I'm certainly grateful for the presence of all who are here. I would like to invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3 and want to share with you a portion of that text. Hebrews chapter 3. While you're turning there, I would like to especially express my appreciation to those who are visiting with us. We have a number of visitors in our midst. We're grateful for your presence and thankful that you have determined to spend some time in worshiping God with His children today. If you have any questions concerning our teaching or practice here at Westside, I would encourage you before you leave to make that known that we may study with you and give an answer, a defense for the things that we do and the hope that we have. Hebrews chapter 3 is, again, the text of our lesson this morning. And I want to begin by noting the words of verse 1, where you'll note he says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." This is an exhortation that is given by the Hebrew writer. And I want you to notice, first of all, to whom that exhortation is given. They are described here in the text as holy brethren. This entire book, the book of Hebrews, is written to individuals, most probably of Jewish descent or heritage, who are believers in Christ Jesus. These individuals are described as those who are partakers of the heavenly calling. So we have in our description in this particular text, Christians, those who are saved, those who are righteous before God. And it's important that we understand that as we get into a discussion of the text itself, because it allows us, first of all, to refute some error that is commonly taught in the world today. But understand how important an application can be made to us in the realm of faithfulness. He begins by noting that we are to consider Christ. We are to consider the one that is described in this text as the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Now, the word apostle simply means the ambassador. And so he is the one who is that first proclaimer, the one who is the subject of, as well as the endorser of, the one who is the proponent of our confession. He is the apostle. He is also described in this text as high priest. And in fact, this is a significant designation that is given to Christ by the Hebrew writer. Significant in the sense that the Jewish readers will have some understanding of what it means to be a high priest. With regard to the sacrifices that would be offered on behalf of the people. And in fact, Jesus Christ serving as our high priest and being the one himself who is offered for our sins. This is a central theme that is dealt with here in the Hebrew letter. So he is describing something about Christ that indicates a superior nature. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. And he is described in this particular text in such a way as to contrast him with Moses. So I do want to note, first of all, that as we look at the entire epistle that Paul wrote to the Hebrews, the purpose is to, in a series of contrasts, to establish superiority of Christ and the superiority of what Christ established to that which was before. That's which had come before, having reference specifically to the old law. We touched upon this a little bit in our Bible study this morning. I want to remind you of the text that we read in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, which indicates that while God in times past spoke to the fathers by the prophets, he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And the description in verse 4 of the text is that the Son has become so much better than the angels, as he by inheritance has obtained a more excellent name. So this indicates Christ as the spokesman, as the apostle of our confession, and indicates the superior nature of the Christ in that he was exalted above even the angels by God himself. You'll go over to chapter 2 and you'll note beginning in verse 5, chapter 2 and verse 5, concerning that hierarchical statement that was made in chapter 1, described further with regard to the angels. He says in verse 5, "He has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. And then, in expressing that this is a prophecy concerning the Christ, the Hebrew writer says, in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So the exaltation of Jesus, and we see that exaltation in his resurrection from the dead, is something that is alluded to in the Hebrew text, and something we want to make note of in the very beginning of our study of Hebrews chapter 3. But the emphasis of this particular text is not the preeminence of Christ, though that is something that is tied into the study, but rather it is an indication of the faithfulness of Christ. And that's the emphasis that the Hebrew writer places in this particular section of our study. Notice in verse 2, he says, he was faithful to him who appointed him. That have reference to the Father in heaven. So Christ, the apostle and high priest of our confession, was faithful to God the Father who appointed him, or put him in that place. Just as Moses was also faithful in all his house. So here a contrast is made. And as we alluded to earlier, our study of Hebrews consists of a series of contrasts or comparisons that are made for the purpose of establishing the superiority of Christ. And so as we describe Moses and we describe Christ, we find two individuals who were both faithful to God. That is key. That is something that is important to understand. So he was faithful to God who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all his house. And all you have to do is go to the Old Testament, and you will find Moses faithfully discharging the duties that God had given to him as the lawgiver and the leader of the people of Israel. It was Moses who was appointed with the task of bringing the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt and preparing them for a habitation in the promised land of Canaan. And he was faithful in the work that he did. And we recognize that he was not perfect in regard to that. In fact, his imperfection in keeping the law of God is what precluded him from joining that generation that ultimately inhabited the land of Canaan. Nevertheless, it is right and appropriate for us to describe Moses as faithful in his task, to be faithful in the things that God had appointed him to do. And likewise, Christ, the Son of the living God, was faithful in what God had appointed for him to do. But there is, as we compare Christ and Moses, a contrast that can be given as to the nature of their place in their faithfulness. You'll notice in verse 3, he said, this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. So, having reference to Christ as being God the Son, that he being the Son of the Father in heaven, not merely a servant, but one who is the head himself over the house, God's Son, there is a superiority to Christ, and as such, with regard to his faithfulness as well. So again, notice he says in verse 5, Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So Christ superior to Moses. Moses faithful as a servant, but Christ faithful as a son over his own house. A house given to him by his Father. And so as we consider Christ and his faithfulness to his Father in doing the will of his Father, we note that there is a corollary, something that we learn from that is impactful to us with regard to our relationship that we sustain with God and with his Son. It's stated again in verse 6 of the text. He says that Christ is the Son over his own house, which house we are. Who is the we? in this case? Well, it is described as those who are holy brethren, those who are partakers of the heavenly calling in verse 1. And so if we are children of God in this generation, it can, by extension, apply to us as well. This is an important thing for us to consider. Christ was faithful. And all that he did the will of his Father who was in heaven. He was faithful, not just as a servant, but as a son over his house. And if there is, you'll notice, a caveat that is given here in verse 6 of the text. There is a condition that is placed upon we being a part of that house. We are of that house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now, there is the call in this particular text to faithfulness for the children of God. Not only is there the call to faithfulness for the children of God, but you'll notice that that call to faithfulness must remain firm or steadfast until the end. And so we are talking about the necessity of faithfulness until death. Now, this is something that I fear that religious people by and large in our culture do not understand. They do not recognize. I was watching a situation comedy on television just a few days ago where the parents were bemoaning the fact that their adult daughters no longer attended church with them. And it was an interesting thing because there was so much that was said about how the preacher was boring and how the worship was boring, and they were talking about that, and you can't make me go, and they understood that. And at no point in time in regard to this particular discussion was there any indication of a concern for the soul, for the welfare of those daughters who, quote, weren't going to church, weren't attending the services of that church. It had to do more with something that was a part of the family tradition and something that the parents were missing because the daughters were no longer present. And so they made the determination that they would try to make worship more entertaining. And they got the preacher to tell some jokes in an attempt to get the daughters more interested in going to church. And they did some other things. Finally, it came down to the importance of involvement, which was a good lesson. But there was nothing tied to the necessity of faithfulness, the necessity of obedience. And I think that that is a common picture that we see today. I consider myself a Christian. I consider myself a follower of Jesus Christ, but I don't go to worship. I consider myself a follower of Jesus Christ, but I am not one who studies my Bible. I consider myself a spiritual person, but I'm not particularly a religious person. Christianity is a part of my heritage. It's a part of my tradition. My parents were Christians. I consider myself a Christian, but I am not overtly religious. I do other things on Sunday. I'm not an evangelical. I am not striving to convert others to my cause. It's one thing to believe what you believe, but it's not right or appropriate to try to proselytize or to share your faith with other individuals. To each his own. These are all the kinds of attitudes that we see in a tolerant society in our day and time. But it is not something that you find in Scripture as being defensible. This idea of faithfulness is something that we are called to as children of God. And so it is described in verse 6, but he doesn't stop there. He describes the children of Israel in the past in verses 7 and following. So he establishes what is intended by this concept of faithfulness. You'll notice he refers to a text taken from Psalm 95 in verse 7, where he says, as the Holy Spirit says, and then quotes Psalm 95 verses 7 through 11. This is what the psalm says. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, as we have established time and time again, the Apostle Paul very clearly states that the things which were written aforetime were written for our learning. And so as we look at these kinds of examples, there are important principles that we find. And the specific instance to which we refer as the time of wilderness wanderings. As the people had left the nation of Egypt and they had established themselves as a sovereign nation, and it was the intent for them to cross the wilderness and go into that promised land. But you'll remember at the border of that land, as the spies returned after having spied out that land, they said the people are too mighty. And the people refused to enter in. And because, as is stated in this particular text, they rebelled against God. God had told them that you will take that land, the land I will give to you. And they refused to go in. And as such, they wandered for a generation. They wandered for 40 years. He said, I was angry with that generation. And you'll remember that that generation died and was scattered in the wilderness. And only Joshua and Caleb, the two spies that had given the good report and had said, we can take that land, only they were spared and entered into the land of promise. And so these people did not enter into rest. Why did they not enter into rest? They did not enter into rest, as he states in this particular text, because they rebelled, because they hardened their hearts, because they went astray in their hearts, and they did not know the ways of God. Now, if there is any example that we can turn to in Scripture that very clearly establishes the need to know and to submit to the will of God, that is it. As we recognize that there was a promise that God had given them, that they were on the cusp of receiving that promise, but because of their lack of faith, they turned away from God and that promise was taken away from them. God was angry at their rebellion and God punished them for their rebellion. I want you to notice in verse 12 of the text, the word beware. It's an interesting thing when you see such statements. Beware. What does that mean? That's an indication that the same thing that happened to these people, the same thing that is described in their actions and their lack of faithfulness, in their hour of rebellion, is something that could happen to you. And so you need to be careful. You need to be mindful of the mistake that they made so that you don't make the same mistake. But notice the description that is given, because it parallels what it is that they did. He says to them in verse 12 of the text, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. In departing from the living God. So I want you to notice that what is stated in verses 7 through 11 of the text that the children of Israel did in rebelling against the will of God, in refusing to do what God told them to do, is categorized in verse 12 as unbelief. We see in the religious world today individuals that seek to differentiate between faith and obedience. Time and time and time again. All you have to do is obey. If you believe in Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how you live your life. That God, if you have faith in Christ Jesus, is going to overlook those sins, going to overlook the failings, going to overlook, in effect, the rebellion that you express in your life because of the fact that you have faith. But in this particular text, there is the statement that these individuals who were not showing their faithfulness were showing their unbelief. And there is a correlation between faith and faithfulness. And ultimately, it cannot be said that an individual is a believer, not a true believer. An individual cannot be described as the Apostle Paul describes, or excuse me, the Hebrew writer describes these individuals in chapter 3 and verse 1 as holy brethren and as partakers of the heavenly calling unless these individuals maintain their faithfulness to God. So he said, beware, be careful, be mindful of these things, lest there be in any of you, just as was with the case of the rebellious generation that died in the wilderness, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And how is that to be avoided? Well, notice verse 13. In verse 13, he says, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, faithfulness is established through exhortation. That's just a function of the practice. The word is preached and proclaimed, that application can be made, that faithfulness will be brought forth. There is the reason for that. The reason why you spend the time that you spend each Lord's Day listening to the gospel preached is so application can be made, because this is a means by which faithfulness is generated in the people of God. It's a common thing, exhortation. All scripture given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be mature, perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Exhortation is important. Now, there is a parallel to this found also in this same epistle in Hebrews chapter 10. Just turn over a couple of pages, Hebrews chapter 10, and note that call to worship attendance that is given in verses 24 and 25. Because the motivation behind being present in worship is exhortation. So the idea of faithfulness is bound up in this concept of attendance to worship. Notice what he says in verse 24. He said, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Be mindful, beware, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." The purpose for coming together is to consider one another, to stir one another up to do good. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, in the latter part of verse 25, that day is one that is a matter of conjecture. The majority of commentators believe that the day referred to here had reference to the prophesied by our Lord, the prophesied destruction of Jerusalem. Keep in mind that these were Jewish Christians under consideration here. And there was very soon to come to pass something that would test their faith greatly, because the Roman army would come and besiege Jerusalem and utterly destroy it. And Jesus had spoken of this. Matthew chapter 24, you can look at the description that is given of that heinous event that at that time was yet future. At the time that this epistle was written was probably just a year away. And so he's saying that there will be discouragement that will come, and there is the need for continued encouragement. You need to come together for the purpose of exhorting one another, of teaching one another, of encouraging one another. And there is a special need for that as this day, this difficult day, comes. Well, there are parallels that we can certainly make. We recognize that Christ is going to come again, a final day of judgment that will be visited upon mankind. And there is the need for continued faithfulness. So there is the need for continued attendance to worship, that we might provoke one another, stir up one another to good works, exhort one another daily. And in fact, you go back to the text, notice back to Hebrews chapter 2, that statement made. Verse 13, "Exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And so, if you ask yourself, what's the purpose? Why is it that we have to come together? Why is it so important for us to come together? Because there is danger that is present. There is the possibility, if we are not careful, that we can be guilty of exactly what that fallen generation was guilty of, and turning away from the things of God, not knowing the ways of God, and as such, be the cause of God's provocation to anger. God becomes angry at us, just as he was with that generation, because we go astray in our heart and because we do not know his ways. And it's possible for us, likewise, to fail to enter into the rest that he has promised us if we do not remain faithful. And so he says, beware. Exhort one another daily. He says in verse 14, we have become partakers of Christ. But again, you'll notice again the conditional nature of this. We become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Steadfast to the end. Do you remember the text of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy You may want to turn there to 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 4, look at verses 6 through 8, where the Apostle Paul is at the end of his life. And in fact, this is the last letter that he wrote. He understood and recognized that his time on earth was nearing an end. And he says in verse 6, he said, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand." Now, how did Paul describe his life? As he nears the end of his life, as he's about to lose his life, he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." There is the key. I fought the fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Is there any of us who are here today? Now, there may be some of us who are nearing the end of our race, but is there anyone who is of our number who can rightly say that I have finished the race? No, there's not. But you understand that in this particular text, the Apostle Paul, in saying I have finished the faith, that equal clause, the final clause in that passage is I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. It cannot be said that we have kept the faith in that final expression if we have not yet finished the race. Now, we may say that I have kept the faith up till now, but it cannot rightly be said that I have finally kept the faith. The Apostle Paul knew that his life was to an end. This is something that he was aware of. And he said in verse 8, as a result of having kept the faith, having finished the race, that there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to also to all who have loved his appearing. Faithfulness brings the crown of life. But when you look at unfaithfulness, that is a lack of steadfastness, not maintaining our confidence steadfast to the end, that is described as unbelief, and has its end not entering into my rest. And so the possibility of a Christian, remember, these are individuals who are holy brethren and partakers of that heavenly calling. These are individuals he's warning, beware lest you be like the Jews of that lost generation and fail to enter into rest. Because we are partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry? 40 years. Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? And just as he began his discussion of this in verse 12, describing it as unbelief, when he describes this group who rebelled, who sinned, who did not obey, he says in verse 19, they could not enter because of unbelief. The next time you hear any individual tell you, all you have to do is believe, you can think to yourself, you know, they're right. All you have to do is believe. But how does the Hebrew writer describe faith in Hebrews chapter 3? Because an individual who is rebelling, who is not obeying, who is not steadfast to the end, he is not believing. And the people today will tell you, all you have to do is believe, meaning that faith is something that is not in any way tied together with obedience, with submission, and knowing the ways and the will of God, is doing whatever it is that he tells you to do. You can believe and you don't have to do. But the Hebrew writer says that's not belief. That's what was the case with regard to Israel. You think that Israel did not believe in God? Israel knew who God was. But they looked over the borders of that promised land, and they didn't believe that God would grant it to them despite the fact that He had promised it. They were afraid. They saw the people. They recognized we're just as grasshoppers in their eyes. And while the land was something to be desired, they were afraid that they would not be able to take it despite God's assurances. They lacked faith. And that was why they rebelled. An individual today who is unwilling to obey the will of God, he is lacking in faith. Those who truly believe, they remain steadfast to the end. Firm to the end of their lives. That's what faith is. I thought that would be an interesting thing for us to look at because, again, it is so far afield from what you see generally religiously with regard to the definition and the concept that people have with regard to what is faith. We see so many people. I do this every Sunday morning. I come early because I want to copy the bulletin and do a few things in preparation for our time together. And typically what I'll do before I come to the building is I'll go get myself something to eat for breakfast. You go into the QT or some restaurant or whatever, and you see all of these people who are gearing up for the day. And they're getting up early because they want to go golfing. They're getting up early because they want to go fishing. They're getting up early because they got to get ready for the picnic. And they're getting all their stuff together. And people who are obviously going to be about enjoying themselves on this, the Lord's Day. And you ask them, are you a Christian? Most of them will say yes. You believe in Jesus Christ. You believe that He is the Son of the living God. You believe that He is the Savior of the world. Oh yes, most assuredly I do, and yet they aren't faithful. And if they aren't faithful, that means they're lacking faith. That's what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 3. And so I would call upon each and every one of us who claim to be partakers of the heavenly calling, claim to be holy brethren, to examine ourselves. And I acknowledge and I understand that each and every one of you who are here wouldn't be here if you didn't believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of the living God. But do you have that steadfast faith? Have you been living for Christ? And will you persist in living for Him until the end? If you have a need to respond to the invitation at this time, we offer it to you, not knowing your heart. If you're not a child of God, but you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, you're willing to turn away from your sins and live a life that is steadfast unto the end, we call upon you today to express your faith in Him. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God and be baptized to have your sins washed away. There is something that is amiss in your life and you desire to make it right, and we can assist you in that. We offer ourselves to you as well. The invitation is extended at this time. If you have a need to come, would you please do so? While together we stand and while we sing.